During the month of December, we'll be Dave and myself. Dave will finish up on the 26th with messages in Isaiah. We wanted to really look to, I think, some fundamental truths that are in Isaiah that prayerfully will help us understand much about the letter, the setting of the letter, the situation of the letter, and prayerfully encourage our faith. When we think of hope, what do you think of? When you think of despondency, brokenness, distance, what do you think of? When you think of your life, and you think of times that have been incredibly difficult, incredibly hard, what role has hope played? Hope, it is a dangerous thing, according to Andy Dufresne, as he hears. Anybody know Andy Dufresne? Shawshank Redemption. The world has an idea of what hope is, and honestly, it is more of like a basketball player or the Hail Mary pass. I hope that this works, which means it may work. It may not work. As I look at the situation in my life, I hope it will get better, which says maybe it will, maybe it won't. Well, biblical hope, and in particular in the book of Isaiah, hope's a lot different than that. Hope is an anxious expectation. It is a reality yet to be realized. It's going to happen. Not because of my faithfulness or mankind's faithfulness, but because God has decreed it so. That's biblical hope. Isaiah, and when we step into this section that we're going to cover, if we were to only look at verses 1 through 4, we would say the situation's not that bad. Why is there a need for hope in this book? Well, last I checked mathematically, there's a number that precedes 2:1. And in this case, chapter 1 will give us what's going on in the nation of Israel that chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 would be so pivotal. In this section of scripture, we see that the Lord will reign. Isaiah proclaims the righteous rule of the Lord is coming, and all his people will be gathered in his house for worship. It's coming. His people will be gathered for the purpose of worship. We read back in chapter 1. This gives us some context of what's going on. Those of you who were in Sunday school this morning heard this. Let's look back in verse 10. Now pay attention to the language that Isaiah uses. Pay attention to, this is the people of God. This is God's covenant people. These are the seed of Abram. Look at how they're referred to. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give your instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Wait a second. Sodom and Gomorrah were these hedonistic cities engaging in practices that were displeasing to the Lord that he destroyed. Why would God refer to his people that way? Well, let's keep reading. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. You come to appear before me. Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them, he says. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood, says the word of the Lord. Israel's in a bad way. Israel is approaching the God of the covenant. Israel is seeking the God of the covenant. They're doing the practices that they have been taught to do. They're bringing their sacrifices to Yahweh, but Yahweh proclaims, I hate them. Will not accept them. Not only that, now I want you to picture in your personal life today, we were just asked to pray. What if God told us this morning that the prayers you're going to offer for them will not be honored? I'm not going to hear them. Because of the distance of your heart to me, God had disdained the people because the people had disdained and had been ignoring God from their heart. They had done the work, the works that they were supposed to do, but their heart was far from God. They didn't really want God. We might say they wanted the goodness of God, but they didn't really want to obey him. We know a little about that during the Christmas season, right? We all want the good gifts, right? G.I. Joe, Kung Fu Grip. We want the good things, but we don't want the labor. Don't necessarily want the relationship. Just give me. For the people who took Yahweh serious and took Isaiah's word serious, this would be very alarming. The God of the covenant will not hear me. The God of the covenant does not honor the sacrifices. And when we understand the importance of the sacrificial system, that was everything. God is not listening to his people. And really from the beginning of verse 18 on through, we'll see these little pockets of hope. But by and large, Isaiah is saying, judgment's coming. It's going to be ugly. You southern tribes should have learned from the northern tribes. You haven't. And judgment's coming. But in the midst of that, there's these glimmers of hope. In the midst of that, God's going to be faithful to his remnant. God is going to be faithful to his people. In the midst of that, there's hope because the Lord will reign. Isaiah 2, verse 1. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it came about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. All the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. The law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Isaiah concludes with this admonishment, this instruction to the nation, come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, I don't know if you picked up on the emphasis of my reading as I'm saying the wills, this will come true, this will happen. Can I share with you when God says something will happen, it's going to happen. Unfortunately, it doesn't always work out in our timeline or the way we would like it or when we think it should happen, but these things will happen, not based on the faithfulness of mankind, but on the promises of God. That ought to encourage you today, that his promises are not based on your faithfulness. It's based on his faithfulness, on his promises. Three pieces of this that I want us to see this morning. Number one, we see the house of the Lord will be exalted. We read that this is Isaiah writing this letter. Some of us know a little about him. His name means the Lord is salvation. That pretty much symbolizes his entire message to the nation of Judah. We believe that he is possibly related to Amaziah, the father of Uzziah. He possibly comes from royal lineage. He has some influence amongst the kings and amongst the priests. We believe he has two sons. We don't know for sure when he was born or his death. We know from Isaiah chapter 6 that he receives his calling, that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. So we believe that his calling came at that time. And again, he spoke of the Assyrian campaign that would come against the nation, that would eventually destroy the nation. We believe, and we don't know this for sure, His death may be being discussed in Hebrews 13:27 with the one who was sawn in two. That's what biblical tradition said. I shouldn't say biblical tradition. Historical tradition says that he was killed that way. He was a prophet, though. He was called to speak to a time that was dark, that was without hope. And his words are filled with judgment, much like we saw a few moments ago in chapter 1. But interlaced through this book, we will see and we will examine, not all of them during this Advent season, but a lot of it. But he tells us that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. His house will be firmly established in the last days. Well, the question we've got to ask, and this would be a sermon in of itself, wouldn't it? What are the last days? What are the last days? What does the Bible mean when he says the last days? He gets this vision concerning the last days. So we realize, at least from Isaiah's perspective, the last days are yet to come. It's a future event. But we read in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, that we live or are living in the last days. 1 John tells us that. Hebrews 1, verse 2 tells us that we're living in the last day. God has spoken to us through his Son in these last days. I sometimes chuckle when I hear people say, we're living in the last days now. It's like, dude, it's kind of been happening. The last days have come about when Jesus came. Jesus was living in the last days in a sense. He ushered in the last days. It's the final phase of God's magnificent plan for redemption. It's that final stage. It's that final act in the play where Christ cracks the sky and returns for his bride, the church, to rescue her. What a great day of rejoicing that will be. Those are the last days. Everything is a fulfillment up into that crescendo, that act, where some will bow in reverent fear and awe and joy with anticipation before this king. Others will be, to their utter terror, lost before him. Which are you this morning? In that day, in those last days, the house of the Lord will be established. Now, we've got some issues this morning that thing won't let me deal with. I'm not pointing at a person up there, by the way. I'm talking about the clock. Depending on what I believe about the eschaton, is going to determine, eschatology, last days, is going to determine how I interpret this passage. Now, BFCers, we're premillennial. You all know what that means, so I'll just skip it. We believe that Christ is yet to return. He will have a 1,000-year reign physically on the earth. He will rule and reign. There will be an uprising even there. But those are the events we said. There are some who are amillennial. That's no millennial. That's this literal 1,000 years we shouldn't take literally. There are some who are postmillennial. So depending on where you are, and if you've studied these things, this reason I can give you a couple comments, because if I go down to any one, I'll be there too long. We're premillennial, which means we're anticipating Christ coming. But we realize most premillennial folks say that things are going to get worse, then they'll get better when he returns. See, and that's interesting depending on where you are, because our millennial folks, or postmillennial for sure, say things are actually going to get better. And then his kingdom will come. You see some of the tension. So I'm approaching this from a premillennial perspective, which as BFCers we do. But I understand the arguments on the amillennial side, and I can appreciate the arguments, but they're wrong. I say that to my amillennial brothers on the internet. I still love you, but you're still wrong. So in these last days, Jesus will establish this kingdom. And we read this in our articles of faith on the kingdom. Let me read it for you. At the last Adam, Jesus in his humanity manifests the proper vice regency of the kingdom of God for the purpose of redemption and restoration, which will ultimately usher in the glorious kingdom for which creation was destined. Thus, the kingdom of God is advanced in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and his ascension as well, I should have added. Acknowledging this reign, Christians confess the Lord Christ as Lord and willingly submit to the rulership in their personal lives and welcome his authority over all creation. The millennial reign of Christ is further advanced in the kingdom whereby Jesus, through his second coming, brings his inaugurated kingdom to earth and makes it visible. During this reign, Christ will fulfill kingdom promises as he establishes righteousness, justice, and peace throughout all creation. At the start of this period, saints will be resurrected bodily to join in the reign of Christ. So as we approach this passage, I want us to think about it in two different ways. There is a spiritual aspect that when Christ came, he is ushering in the kingdom of God with the people of God. But there will be a visible manifestation of his rule and reign on the earth physically during his millennial reign. So it's an already not yet kind of idea. So some of these will be very applicable to us as we begin to go through this passage. But we're told that in the last day, the Lord's house will be established. It's amazing here. His house will be established. The house of the Lord will be established as the chief mountains. Now, what's interesting about this being the chief mountain, that Jerusalem is going to be exalted, there are other mountains bigger than Jerusalem. So how will Jerusalem be exalted? It's going to be exalted spiritually. It's going to be lifted up that people are coming to Jerusalem and worshiping this place because it's exalted as a place of truth. It's a mountain of truth. It will spiritually tower over all mountains. It will be sought. It's going to be established in the last days. Number three, his house will be raised above the hills. Now, this is when it's fun, when you study God's word. Because he's like, what's the big deal about his house being raised above the hills? Well, anybody ever study the pagan worship practices that are even outlined in scripture? What do we often read that the pagans did in seeking their gods? They went to, the Bible says, the high places. Why? They thought that they had more access there. Jerusalem is indicted sometimes, Israel and Judah are indicted sometimes for what reason? They didn't take down the high places. So there's this idea, the higher that I can get, the more approachable my God is to me. I have access to him because I'm higher. What this is saying is that the house, the mountain of the Lord, his house, will be established as the chief of mountains. The place for worship, the place for truth, the ultimate access to truth is found in that place. All the other pagan deities will be destroyed at that time for what they are. They'll be exposed for what they are as being untruth, as false idols, false gods. And his truth will be established in that last day. The chief of mountains. It will be raised above the hills. I love this last piece. And boy, I pray don't get good to me here in a moment now, y'all. His house will be established. His house will be raised. His house will be accessible. Pay attention to this. He is speaking to Israel, but he is talking about the nations. And will be raised above the hills, all the nations will stream to it. All people groups who embrace Yahweh, who have embraced Jesus, are going to come up to this mountain, come up to this house of the Lord. Now, even that language, doesn't that mystify us? We would think, if it's God, why doesn't he say, come into his temple? No, because you're now children of the Most High God. He says, come into the Father's house. All nations, not just you, Israel. Notice this language. Anybody, I'm not no outdoorsman. Don't let this rugged look fool you. I'm not. But last I checked, streams don't flow upward. I don't know a lot about the woods or geography, but I do know streams don't flow upward. And if that's to happen, something supernatural has got to take place. The nations, as they embrace Yahweh, it's a supernatural event of them coming to know the Lord. It's counterintuitive. It's Rahab, right? Coming to know the Lord. It's the Gentiles that we see interlaced throughout the Old Testament who have come to know this Yahweh, the true and living God. Rahab says what? I know. We know that your God is the only true God. All nations are going to come and stream to this place. Revelation 5, right? The nations before the throne of God, singing in their own languages. Brothers and sisters, can you picture that nation? Those pictures that we just saw, plus many, many more from Asia and Africa, all parts of the world, lifting up and exalting, saying, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That's what this mountain, that's what this house is filled with. So we see that the house of the Lord will be exalted. It's going to be established, raised, and accessible to all people in the last days. The mountain of the Lord will be desired, we see in verse 3. And many people will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. There's this desire. There's this hunger for Yahweh. There's this thirst after the truth and righteousness found in Yahweh. And the people are coming to the can you see them gathering? Come, let us go up. Can you see them compelling others? Let us go up to the house of the Lord that we might worship him and honor him. He invites us into his presence. Not all peoples, he says. He says here, right, in verse 3, many. Wouldn't it be nice if it said all, right? There will be some, as we're saying, come, let us go up. Some will say, let us flee from his presence. I don't want this presence. I don't want this Yahweh. But many will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Is that you this morning? Are you seeking God? Were you excited and anticipating his presence as you came here this morning? Come, let us go up to worship our God, our King, our sovereign ruler, our friend. Let us exalt our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go up. They desire to worship him. They desire to learn from the Lord. May he teach. Now, man, there's some pretty good teachers around. Man, there's some great teachers around, but all the great teachers that we might read their books, and you got God that's going to teach. Which would you choose? That he may teach us. They desire to be taught. They desire to learn of the Lord. Why? That they may walk in his paths. Can I tell you, brothers and sisters, you have missed Christianity. You have missed the teaching of Christianity. If your orthodoxy does not impact your orthopraxy. In other words, if what you're learning does not impact what you do, you have missed Christianity. They go hand in hand. The gospel is designed to not challenge you, but to change you, to conform you to the image of the Son. And by the way, when we are being conformed to the Son, we don't pat ourselves on the back. Oh man, I'm really obedient to the Lord. Ooh, that's what you're supposed to do. We're called to be obedient to God. We're called to learn from him and prayerfully put those things into practice. Can you picture this time? Can you see it? People desiring God, coming to learn from him, to listen to Yahweh. Does this sound like an incident in the New Testament of this being fulfilled in a small way of what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom? Can you think of a place where a bunch of people from different nations came together? The Spirit fell on these people. And they came together to learn. They were all struck by the Lord. They desired fellowship with one another. Man, brother, help me. There's a story somewhere. Sounds like Acts chapter 2. When the people of God are coming together, they're streaming together based on the work of the Spirit in their lives, where 3,000 are saved on that day. And they're coming together, and there's an ingathering that's great, and they're breaking bread from house to house. No man has need. Sounds like that's partially being fulfilled in the church amongst God's people, where he rules and reigns, and we come into his house, the church amongst his people, to exalt him, to learn, and prayerfully desire to obey the Lord. They desire to proclaim the Lord's word. Look at the end of this verse. He's going to teach us. We're going to walk in it. And the law is going to go forth from Zion. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Truth is going to be proclaimed exclusively from where? From Zion. From Jerusalem. We would submit that the word of God exclusively goes forth from what? His word. Who's it carried by, brothers and sisters? Who's it carried by, brothers and sisters? All of us. The word of the God, the word of the Lord proceeds forth from the nation of Israel. Look at his justice in this last piece. The reign of the Lord will have impartial justice. He will bring equity. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. We live in a world where what is justice? Justice is determined by what? Some would say it's determined by the color of your skin. Some would say it's determined by your gender. I would say maybe at a point in time of history that is probably true. But in America today or in the West today, justice is governed by one thing and one thing only. Money. The more money you have, the better justice you get. Completely partial towards the rich. God is going to usher in a time of complete justice. Notice this between the nations. We see peace accords, and what do we say when we see peace accords? Oh, yeah, they signed a peace accord over in the Middle East. What are we all saying? At least those of us who are older. What do we say? That's going to last about... It's not going to last very long. We can't even imagine peace between the nations. In the last days, it's going to happen. Because we say that has to be something supernatural. There's no way the nations are ever going to get along. Under Christ's righteous rule, it will. They will. Why? Who's going to be the object of their worship? Christ. He will bring equity. He will bring peace. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. We read later in Isaiah that Jesus is going to be referred to as the Prince of Peace. He ushers in peace for his people. Those who he rules and reigns over, they will have peace. Nations are not going to war anymore. We almost can't imagine that. Can we fathom peace in our land? We can't fathom peace between family members, can we? Some of you ask for prayer during this Thanksgiving season. Why? Because that one's coming to the dinner. The one who's estranged, the one who causes issues, that one's coming. Oh, let there be peace. When Christ rules and reigns, brothers and sisters, there is peace. He will usher in peace. He'll bring equity, peace. He will bring reconciliation. Never again will they even learn war. What is our military budget and the military budgets of nations? Can you imagine all that being eradicated under Christ's rule and reign? That's almost, like I said, unfathomable for us. What do you mean there's no defense budget? What do you mean we're taking our instruments of war and we're making them something else? We're hamming our swords into instruments used to till the ground. Pruning hooks. He has brought about reconciliation between people. This will happen one day. What are Israelites hearing when they listen to the words of Isaiah? How is this going to happen, Isaiah? When will this happen, Isaiah? It's going to happen in the latter days. It's going to happen when Christ rules and reigns. And brothers and sisters, we think about this Advent season. There would be no second coming if there wasn't a first Advent. There would be no returning of Christ if he doesn't come the first time and become incarnate and make all that is going to happen in the second coming possible. But Isaiah closes with these words, as will I. It's an instruction to Israel to embrace the hope found in Yahweh alone in verse 5. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us be illumined by the light that only Yahweh provides. I encourage you with the same words. Come, house of God, people of God, walk in the light of the Lord. Psalm 18, 28 through 29 says these words, for you light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. I have clarity when I walk in the light of the Lord. Israel's instructed to reflect upon what God is going to do in the latter days. For us as New Testament believers, we embrace that now in our current existence as family members, as we see nations and people groups coming together. Only for that one day when Christ returns and establishes his physical kingdom here. Now, there'll be much debate. Some of you may even discuss, well, is that going to be Israel? Is the church replacing Israel? Are you a replacement theory guy? I'm not. I believe that will be a remnant that God has kept for himself in the nation of Israel will also be there. Much discussion about that, I know. But there will be a time when people groups come together under the righteous rule of God. Man, isn't that exciting to you? Are you thankful for that? God will teach and we will listen and we will go. Let that be our hope today. The Lord will reign. He will reign. Let's pray together. Father and God, we are thankful for the truths found only in your word, for the sure promises of God. Father, we who are your people, we anticipate Christ's rule and reign. We are thankful that he has given us a foretaste of that, in a sense, as we consider what the church is to be and to do, to be this city that's on a hill that's lit up for the world to see, that peace should rule in this place, not angst, not hate. Teaching and learning should rule in this place. Exaltation of Yahweh should exist in this place as we anticipate the day that Christ cracks the sky and rules and reigns forever. What a great day of rejoicing that will be. We have a foretaste again of that today as we who are in the body of Christ understand his kingdom has come now. His kingdom is inside of us as we gather, as we assemble, as we proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us. God, we love you this morning. Thank you so much for loving us first and giving us promises that we can hold on to, the hope found in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.